continues our conversation about what's transpiring in Ephesus. So Ephesians is related to Ephesus. 1 Timothy is Paul writing to Timothy, who's ministering in Ephesus. 2 Timothy is another letter to Timothy, who is still in ministry in Ephesus. So, learning a lot about Ephesus. Are you there? 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning verse 1 there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Father, I'm praying for us that as we enter into this text, that you would energize our minds to understand it. Yes, we long for that, but also that our hearts would receive it so that we might live this out in the dailiness of our lives. And so, Holy Spirit, we're asking you to do that work in us. May it be so in Jesus' name. This text comes to us as one of our families, the Dalrymple home, one of our favorite texts. And so 2 Timothy 1:7 is a Dalrymple family verse. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and discipline, or self-discipline there. Let me tell you how we get here and kind of the movement of these letters that we've been engaging in. So, we have Paul writing to the Ephesians, and he hasn't yet been there when he writes to the Ephesians. He knows about Ephesus, and he writes related to what he understands about Ephesus, how they would have understood life, what was important to them, and then he frames that by communicating in ways in which they would have understood. But at the beginning and at the end of the letter of Ephesians, he begins with a blessing. Now, if you remember, we defined blessing as the joy of making progress, right? So there's a consistent advancement that's being communicated in Ephesus. So they're always on the move. Well, that was life in Ephesus, right? You would walk around the city as a way of demonstrating your faithfulness. And so the favorite word of Paul in the letter to Ephesians is the Greek word peripateo, which is to walk, right? So you're walking this out. They're going to walk as children of light. They're going to walk as children of love. They're going to walk out this truth in love. The last words in Ephesians is that the way in which they're going to advance or to experience this blessing, the joy of making progress, is that God would energize in them a love incorruptible. Those are the last words in the letter to Ephesians. Paul hasn't been there, but he's praying that when he does get there, is that he would experience that God has given them a love that never fails, like a love that's incorruptible. Well, then he writes, after he's been there for 2.5 years, somewhere in there, so an extended period of time, he writes back to Ephesus. And he longs to see them, but he begins to set out what we would call a structure. There's going to be overseers, there's going to be deacons, there's going to be elders that are set up that can help the church there in Ephesus function well. Well, they need to function well because now, under the leadership of Octavian, that Ephesus, you know, was an important city. It was an important city that nothing that got communicated in Asia was communicated without going through Ephesus. It was the post office. But it was also a port city, and so everything moves through Ephesus. So this church that's growing in Ephesus is now a target of leadership in Rome. And so they're coming to find out if Ephesus is going to be faithful to Rome. So Rome or Ephesus is now experiencing pressure. And as a result of that, you have leaders there in Ephesus that are scattering. They're saying, yeah, I'm not sure this is worth it to be a leader in the life of the church. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, who is still there in Ephesus serving, to say, hey, we need to set up some structures because leaders are scattering. And so you're going to be in the position to identify leaders and to set them in positions of leadership. And Paul, at the beginning of his letter, says, and the charge of my commands to you is love. So this love, incorruptible, that ends Ephesians, is the start of 1 Timothy, where he says, the charge of what I'm asking you to do is love. And this loving action that you're going to take is going to help the church there elevate the truth of who God is and to support and to serve that truth to the body of Christ and the community of Ephesus in love. And so he set up this structure so that they would be able to love well. Paul longs to see them, but he is not present, which is why at the beginning, Paul says, I'm giving these to you as a command. And the word there for command, or the command of God, is that these are commands that are given that I anticipate that you will follow even though I'm absent. I'm longing to come to you, and I will validate that what I've said is what I expected, but while, until I get there, I still want you to do these things. Paul is released from prison between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He travels, church history tells us, he travels and gets himself in trouble again. Paul has what we might say a big mouth, and so he, in demonstrating his big mouth, is now in trouble in Rome again. Now it's under the leadership of Nero, who was pretty heavy-handed in his persecution and blame of Christians corrupting the Roman Empire. And so Nero is after the church. Paul is arrested and is sentenced to his death. And so he's back in Rome and he's writing this letter to Timothy, this letter that we call 2 Timothy. So that's a little background, but you see the movement of these letters as it relates to Ephesus. So, this love incorruptible, this charge to love that is going to set up these structures so that they can uphold and support the truth of God's love in the way in which they live. And then we're going to see how that plays out in this letter to the second letter to Timothy. Notice here in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It was God's desire for me to be an apostle, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul, at the opening of this letter, is making a declaration that to Timothy that there is potential harm coming your way if you associate with me. Because Paul is going to be executed. And those that associated with Paul might come under a similar penalty or certainly punishment if they associate with Paul. And Paul communicates to Timothy that his focus is on the promise of life that is beyond life. Right? And so he knows that his execution is coming. But he says, my focus isn't on my execution. My focus isn't on all the things that have gone wrong or bad. My focus is on the reality that I have trusted the God who has promised life. Now, this is helpful for us that we live in a time in which it's easy to discount or divide or criticize, and I would even argue that every time has this, that as a reality. But Paul, as we begin this letter, says, where's your focus at? His focus is on the promise of life. Do we really believe that the God that we serve has promised us life? And if so, then regardless of our circumstances, if our focus is on the promise of life beyond the grave or beyond the circumstances that might result of our faithfulness, that I can trust him. And so Paul's communicating to Timothy, hey, focus on the promise of life. Remember 1 Timothy, the life that is truly life? He was encouraging him to focus there. Well, now it's the promise of that life. Timothy is Paul's beloved child, and he has received grace, mercy, and peace from God. You remember that these are the same words that Paul communicated to Timothy in his first letter that was written directly to him, but was also for the eyes of the Ephesian church and the eyes and ears for them to see it and hear it, that grace is the gifts. So Timothy has received the gifts from God. He's also received mercy. Mercy is the faithful work. The gifts of God to do the faithful work, peace, to bring the well-being. And we shared how that is what God intends to give to the church today as well. He desires to give the gifts for the people to commit themselves to the faithful work that will produce or bring about the well-being that God intends. That's what we get to be a part of. Isn't that wonderful? That's a great gift to us. God invites us to participate in the gifts that he gives and to participate in the faithful work of using those gifts that he gives that will bring about the well-being that he desires. What a gift that God has given. So Paul's identifying that his beloved child, Timothy, has received those and is bringing those to the church there in Ephesus. Now, verses 3 and verses 5 emulate each other, and then you have verse 4 in between. Verse 3, the word there that is thank, like I thank God whom I serve, the word in the Greek there is the root word that is grace. And so Paul is thanking God for the grace that God has given. And so you'll find consistently in every English translation that I have on my shelf that it's translated as thank, and I don't think that's a bad translation, but it's helpful to know that the word is charis there, which is the word that we use as grace. It's the same word that is used in the other places that they translate grace in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So why they choose to translate it thank here, I'm not sure, but it is the same Greek word for grace and that they translate in other places here. So I've received grace from God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, and they served, and I'm serving, with a clear conscience. And as a result, I'm remembering you constantly in my prayers, night and day. And so he's communicating to Timothy, I have held you in my thoughts, praying for you constantly. And then we look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. The reason I find it helpful that the word that's translated thanks as grace is that Paul's communicating, I've received grace or I've received gifts, and I'm remembering you in my prayers constantly, and I long to see you so that I might give or hand off to you the grace that I have received. The gifts that I received, I'd like to give those gifts to you. And, Timothy, I would like to receive the gift of your presence to me. This is beautiful language that is being expressed here. Paul knows he's going to die. He knows it. It's right around the corner. And so he's saying, Timothy, I've served faithfully, just like my ancestors, with a clear conscience. There's nothing that when I rehearse my life that is blameworthy in my service to God and the gifts that he's given to me. And you've been called to a similar work there in Ephesus. And I've been faithful, and I believe that you're being faithful. And so I long to see you so that I might hand off the grace, the gifts that have been given to me. Do you hear it? This is a parent talking to a child. What parent doesn't want this? That when they're looking death in the face is to say, I'm not going to withhold these gifts that I've received, but I want to extend my hands that I might share the gifts that I've received with you. I don't want there to be anything that might be lacking because I've withheld the gifts. So I long to see you that I might hand off all the gifts. Does this make sense? So this is really beautiful what Paul is desirous here. So he says, not only do I long to hand these gifts off to you, but I also long for you because your presence is a grace to me. It's a gift to me. You got anybody in your life that you feel that way about? Maybe if you were looking death a little bit closer in the face is to say, Paul's language resonates with my heart. These are the people that I would want because they are a gift to me when I'm in their presence. And so he says, I long for your presence in my life. And friends, let me tell you, if you don't have any of those people, begin to pray and ask God that God would give you people in your life that when you face intense opposition or when you face the threat and the reality of death, that you say, these people are a grace to me, and I would long for them to be close to me in that day. If you don't have those people in your life, man, it is not unwise for you to say, God, I want those people in my life. Bring them into my life. Okay? Then the reason I said that verse 3 and verse 5 emulate each other is that Paul tracks his own ancestry. And so there I think he's referencing his Jewish heritage. Well, Timothy also has an ancestry of faith. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. And so you see what he's doing here? He's giving him a history of faith there. And it's also a call to remain faithful, right? So he's saying, I've served with the gifts that have been given faithfully. I've done it with a clear conscience. Timothy, you have a history of faith, and your call is to serve with the gifts that have been given to you faithfully into the days to come. So Timothy, like Paul, has a faithful ancestry. And I want to focus on verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, Paul encourages Timothy to enliven the fire of the gift of God. This is what's translated fan into flame. I like the language of enliven the fire. When we like fires at our house, and so we'll, yeah. Did you hear my son? He goes, yes. We like fires at our house, and you build a fire, and if you, as you're building a fire, one of the ways that you can enliven the flames, right, is to fan it, right? And so we'll take some sort of tool, whether it's a lid or a cardboard box that's been broken down, so that we can fan the flame, so it enlivens the fire. It makes the fire come to life. And Paul says to Timothy, now there's options here. One option is that Timothy is like his fire's dwindling. And as a result of his fire dwindling, Paul's saying, Timothy, hey, fan into flame so that it can that fire can be enlivened again. Some scholars see it that way. There's another option that simply would acknowledge to say, keep your passion hot, right? And so fan into flame, keep the fire alive. Don't walk away from it or don't dismiss it. Think about Paul writing to the Thessalonians that don't put the Spirit's fire out, right? So continue to enliven it. And so there's a continual maintaining of the fire, right? You're keeping the fire alive. So tend to it. And so this is my preference here. It's not a fire that's dwindling, but rather it's a fire it's tended to consistently. Similarly, if we use Paul's language earlier, that Paul is praying for Timothy night and day, right? And so his heart for Timothy is full of fire. It's full of passion. Why? Because he's continued to pray for him night and day. I long to see you so that I might hand off gifts to you and that I might receive the gifts of your presence. His fire is hot for the Lord. His fire is hot for his son in the faith, Timothy. So Timothy, enliven the fire. I think this is really neat that the reason that we read Genesis 45. So do you remember the story of Joseph? Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers because God had given him dreams. And I think it's fair to suggest that maybe Joseph was unwise in the way that he represented those dreams to his brothers. So his brothers, they do not like him as a result of the way he's communicated about the dreams that God has given him. And they sell him into slavery, and he's taken to Egypt. He rises in power there in Egypt. But in the meantime, the brothers, they soak this coat that we're told of many colors. They soak it in blood. They bring it back to their father. Dr. Gordon Hugenberger writes an excellent paper that clothing is a demonstration of inheritance. So why did they bring the robe back to dad? Right? It's not just to show that that they lost their brother, but to say, hey, Dad, we didn't like the way you divided up the inheritance. We'd like you to redivide it. So this is maybe why in the New Testament we get language like put on Christ, right? That he's our inheritance. And so anyways, that's free, by the way. But I think, really beautiful. Anyways, so in the meantime, you have these brothers who have watched their dad grieve for years. There's a famine in the land, and so Egypt, through Joseph's wise leadership there and his ability that God gave him to interpret dreams, that they saved in years of plenty so that when years of famine came, that there would be food. And they really saved the world at that point. God used Joseph to save the world as they understood it. And so Jacob's sons, they go to Egypt, they get food, and in the course of time that Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he says, man, what you guys intended for harm, God intended for good. Is Dad still alive? Yes, Dad is still alive. And so they send to bring Dad, and Dad is unconvinced by his sons to say, no, it couldn't be. That my son is still alive. It couldn't be. I've lived all these years grieving his loss. Joseph not only sends the brothers back to retrieve Dad, but he sends provisions for the journey. And when Jacob receives the provisions, did you hear it in the text? It says that his heart was revived. That word revived there is the same word that the Septuagint, the Greek translation, uses for enliven the fire or fan into flame. And so Jacob's heart was for his son. It was on fire again to see his son. Beautiful, right? So that's why we had that text here. And then there's this last verse. So we're to enliven the fire. Enliven the fire of what? To enliven the fire of God's Spirit in our life, which is power and love and discipline. There's a wonderful book written by Dr. Gombis called The Drama of Ephesians. And I hadn't seen this until I read his book. But there is a frame in the book of Ephesians that references that the power of God is what frames the movement of the book of Ephesians. And so we have in the strength of his power in Ephesians 1:9. And then right before we get into the section about the armor of God, it's to stand in the strength of his power or in the power of his might. And so that phrase Gombis proposes is the bookends of the primary agenda of Paul's letter. And so Paul writes to Timothy, I think maybe in direct correlation to what he had already written to Ephesus, that the way in which you need to live is in the strength of God's power. If you are going to withstand the opposition of your day, you've got to enliven the fire of God's power in your life. Don't we need that? You know, if we are left, friends, in our own strength, in our own willpower, we will fail time and time again. We don't have enough willpower to withstand the opposition, right? If you don't believe me, then look back at past diets. If you don't believe me, look at the inconsistency of our bedtimes, right? We are bent toward undiscipline. And so Paul says to Timothy, enliven the fire of God's power in your life. God's power. so that when opposition comes, and friends, I don't hear me suggest that our bedtime and the inconsistency of it, right, is the rulers and authorities just coming after us, or our diets, or these sorts of things. But it is a demonstration of our lack of willpower. And so if we have a lack of willpower in something as simple as those things, think about when opposition comes, that how much more will our willpower be challenged and our need to stand in the power of God, who works in the power of his might on our behalf. Ah, we need that. And then not only are we to enliven the fire of power, of God's power, but we're to enliven the fire of God's love. And we see this in the first letter to Timothy. The charge of this is to love. And this love is to hold up truth, to support and to serve truth in love, right? And so we're advancing in our love for one another. And so even in the midst of opposition, and so we're asking for God's power to work in the midst of opposition so that we might love in the midst of opposition. So a question that might be fair for us to ask is, what are the areas of my life where I experience opposition? And if you say, well, I there's no areas in my life where I experience opposition, then to say, well, how do I prepare to enliven the fire of God's power and the fire of God's love when opposition does come? Because it will come. It will come. And then the last one, it's translated self-discipline. My Bible coach didn't translate this, but he said the implication of the word here that's translated self-discipline is to be mindful of what brings salvation. That's worth writing down. To be mindful of what brings salvation. So we are to enliven the fire of God's power in our life. We're to enliven the fire of God's love in our life. And we're to enliven the fire of that which brings salvation. Now, this is really important because in all of this, they are under opposition. They are faced with opposition. And so the danger of reading 2 Timothy is to say, well, I don't experience this kind of opposition, therefore, what's it matter? But opposition will come. And when it does come, power, love, and being mindful of what will bring salvation. Well, what is the salvation that is being communicated here? We return back to verse 1. It's the promise of life. It's the promise of life. And so we're focused on the life that really will bring life. And so we're mindful about what will bring that life. And so not everything will bring the life. And so we're mindful about what brings salvation. And this is why in this book of 2 Timothy that Paul is going to highlight the Word of God in our lives. He's going to say it's helpful for teaching and reproof. We'll get there. But he's going to highlight that because it's there in the Word of God. His mind revealed to his people about his power, about his love, and about what brings salvation. And so there's an encouragement to us that, hey, if we're not in the Word, then we might be missing out on the communication of God's power, God's love, and the things that will bring about the salvation that he has for us. So that when opposition comes, we end up running rather than standing firm and seeing the blessed God of heaven keep us moving forward, even in the midst of opposition. So this is the start of this letter to Timothy. And so I want to encourage you over these next couple of weeks is to pick a section of Scripture. You can pick it as 2 Timothy and just keep reading it. Just keep reading it. That's been my encouragement throughout this year. I'm not sure it's been as effective as I hope. It's just to reread where I'm preaching from. You might read it once and you're like, okay, been there, done that, okay? But just keep rereading it and saying, ah, okay, there's something here for me. Maybe it's to read these three books consecutively, right? It's to say, man, I'm going to be reading Ephesians, 1 Timothy, then 2 Timothy, just consecutively over and over again so I can really get the heartbeat of what God intends to demonstrate in His Word so that I might continue to experience His blessing. The advancement, the joy of making progress. And so that we might experience His power, that we might experience His love, and we might be mindful of what brings salvation continually. So, friends, we have this great opportunity to share in the Eucharist. And so, communion, but the Eucharist is the word that means thanksgiving. And this is how I want us to receive it. Today is the expression of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what God has done on our behalf. Thanksgiving for the gifts that God has given. Thanksgiving for the invitation to experience His mercy. The faithful work that not only God has done, but the faithful work that He invites us into. Thanksgiving for the peace that He desires for His people. Peace being a word that means well-being. Thanksgiving for the well-being that He intends for the people of God. And so we're going to receive this as a thanksgiving for what God has given to us, His people. I want to remind you that when we share in this meal, that the table is open for you. And so how is it open? It's open, Hebrews tells us that we have access to the Father through a new and living way, the precious blood of Jesus that was shed for us. So when we say the table is open, is the table is open through the way Jesus Christ. And so you might have said, man, I haven't been a follower of Jesus for a long time. And so you get to say, thank you, Father, that you have the way has been opened through Jesus. But it may be day one. Is you might say, today, I want to commit my life to Jesus. And know that if you say, hey, I want to be a follower of Jesus, that in Jesus, the way's been opened up for you. But the way is only and always Jesus. So whether it's day one or day 10,002, is that the table is open through Jesus Christ. And so that's the way we're going to enter today. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to invite our ushers to come forward and help me serve. If you would, wait until all have been served so that we can share in this celebration of Thanksgiving together. Let's pray together. Jesus, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful that you, Holy Spirit, are enlivening the fire of our life so that we can live faithfully to the end. And Lord, now we get to come and celebrate with thanksgiving the work that you've done and the work that you intend to do both in us as well as through us. Jesus, we thank you that you have opened up the way for us to receive the salvation that you won for us. And so I pray for us that as we receive today, we would receive with thanksgiving in our hearts. We love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. friends, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, it says that he took the bread and he gave thanks and he said, "This is my body, it is given for you." Friends, let us take and eat and remember. After the meal, Jesus took the cup, he lifted it up, and he said, "This is my blood. It is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins for many." Friends, let us take and drink and rejoice. Father, this is a good gift. Not only is it a good gift, but this is a reminder that we receive into ourselves the work that you are doing in us. And so we're mindful even of this text, that we're drinking into ourselves the reality that the Spirit of God, who Galatians says, is the very same Spirit of Jesus, is energizing the power of God to bring salvation. The love of God that is consistent with the salvation that has been won for us, and the discipline to live that salvation out in the dailiness of our lives. Holy Spirit, do indeed that work in us, both now, the week to come, and certainly forevermore. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.
While the rain is pouring outside, would you please stand and sing?